Our text this morning is Psalm 128, so I'll let you turn there. And as you do so, let me give a little introduction to my own particular interest in this psalm. It was about 2 years ago, maybe a little less now, that I began to be particularly convicted of and drawn to the value of the singing of the psalms. I've been thinking about it for some time, but it really began to come into my mind a year and a half, 2 years ago, something like that. Particularly as I looked at the history of the church and I saw how common this was. This was, part of the heritage of the church, especially in places where there was suffering and persecution. And I saw the hardiness and the depth of the faith of such saints. And in a sense, when I began to see the sort of trees that grew out of the soil, I thought, I want to use the same fertilizer. There's something here. And so, as a part of this, I was at a conference, and I picked up a copy of the Trinity Psalter. I meant to bring it with me to visual aid, but I picked it up. It has the psalms in it with some familiar tunes. In fact, the version of Psalm 128 that we sang today came out of that. At this conference, I got away by myself and just began to look through it, kind of humming quietly for the sake of others in my own mind, the tunes and sing, well, the ones I could sing and know, and there were so many. And as I did that, I hit Psalm 128. I don't know how many times I'd read that psalm before because I'd read through the psalms, but it had never grabbed me like it did then. And I saw, wow, what a powerful psalm about family, amongst other things. So I came home. Part of my yearning was for my own children then to sing some of these psalms and to know them. And so we talked about that. And Tammy and I sat on the couch and worked our way through the Psalter of the ones with tunes we knew and sang portions of them or all of them along the way. And came again to Psalm 128. And I said, guys, we're going to sing this. It talks about around the table. So we're going to sing this at the table so that we might have this knowledge. And as I talked with people who grew up and knew all 150 psalms, and people alive today and people in history, who would say, Psalm 52, oh, right, right. Psalm 67, yes, yes. And I'm sitting in their midst going, just a second, let me look that up, you know. And so we began to sing Psalm 128, the first one we started singing. We've added some others since then. And it's become just a centerpiece of life for us. Trying to sing it around the table. Sometimes we don't, sometimes we're away or whatever else. But the picture that's here is so valuable. And part of the purpose of the Psalms is, as songs, to shape our affections, to keep before us pictures that we're to aspire to. The soundtrack that runs in your head, of course, I'm sure it has various things on it, but the soundtrack that runs in your head shapes your life. It begins to shape the pictures that we have, that we aspire to, and the things we look for. And maybe sometimes it's negative examples or positive ones, but that's part of what the Psalms are to do to us. This has become a central thing for us. The little ones sing it. Timothy will sing it. Certain words, especially the final words. And he doesn't have all of the Lord's name, but especially Hova at the end. He can hit that. It's one of Abigail's favorites. She'll sing it in the tub as well. With some alterations, as children do. Instead of for Jehovah out of Zion shall to thee his blessings send, she sings for Jehovah left his eyes on. But I think that's theologically correct. You know, the Lord doesn't sleep or slumber. He sees all things and knows all things. This thing has been special to me, to us. And there is a powerful and helpful picture here for us. In fact, Martin Luther, when he first began his work of writing hymns, you know, to re-engage corporate singing there in the Reformation, his first thing he did, he wrote six hymns that were versifications of psalms, and this was one of them. This was one of the first ones he did. Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm, said, "It is a family hymn, a song for a marriage or a birth or for any day in which a happy household has met to praise the Lord." I think there's a lot of truth to this. In fact, he goes on to say, "It is a short psalm, but exceedingly full and suggestive. Its poetry is of the highest order. With that in mind, let's go ahead and read Psalm 128. Let me ask you to stand. In honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to have your word. Grateful that you would speak to us. Grateful that you would pronounce your blessing upon us. That by Christ, you have made a way for us to enter the realm of your blessing. Help us now as we consider this text. May we be amazed afresh that you would bless us. May we honor you by being more and more marked by the proper fear of the Lord. And may we rejoice in the great blessings that you give. And may we pray for the prosperity of Jerusalem. Speak through me, Father, that your word might be clear and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a lot in this psalm, and organizing it has been a challenge for me, but I think there are three key things I want to mention at the outset and then walk through some pieces of them, of what we see here. I think the psalm is calling us to aspire to the fear of God, and we want to talk about what that looks like. Then also, to recognize God's blessings, particularly in this psalm, work and family, and then to long for the health of the church. So this first part sets out the Lord's blessing and the fear of the Lord. We'll talk about that. But notice one first piece in all of this. Just that first word, blessed or blessed. Bless or blessing or blessed is, I think for a lot of us, a church word. We talked about some of this a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night when we talked about a benediction, the word of blessing and what that means. But it's interesting, over the last maybe year, as I've written some of you from time to time, and praying for you, and I would look for a word, and I would use the word bless, praying for the Lord's blessing on you. But even as I did it, I thought, I know times when I've used that word as religious filler, or that I have heard it, whether somebody else intended or not, as religious filler. Bless you, you sneezed, or down here where we are now, bless your heart, which means perhaps you dummy, or whatever else. And so bless just can mean all kind of things. But it is a very important, powerful comment in the Scripture. It is an indication of God's favor upon us, of God's grace toward us. One of my professors referred to the word blessing as God's spiritual high five, that he's pleased with us. But even that, those of us who have grown up around the gospel, grown up around the church, we might take this for granted. The Lord is gracious. Amen. I'm all for it. I'm used to hearing it. This is an amazing statement right there, that very first word, that there is blessing for rebellious, sinful people like you and me. That God would be so gracious as to bless us and then to take the time to explain to us how we can live in the sphere of His blessing. That He is even inclined to bless us. We're used to God being that way. But the other gods of the Old Testament world, the ancient Near East, were not that way. their stories of creation weren't of God creating people for fellowship with Himself and blessing and caring for them, but instead were stories of the gods being lazy and wanting to create slaves. And so they created human beings to feed them. And when they got tired of them, they sent them a big flood to try to kill them all. And they were frustrated that they didn't all get killed. The biblical God stands out as different. Even today in the world's religion. Of course, the biblical God stands out as different in all kinds of ways. But this is one of them. The Hindu gods are not like this. When I was in Nepal, one of the things we did was to go to one of these places of sacrifice. There are, I don't know, a million or however many thousands of Hindu gods. And so I don't even remember the name of this one. But as we went there, there was no sense amongst the people, even as they talk about it, of this God blessing or caring for them. There was fear and dread as they stood in line with their various animals in order to walk in there barefoot for the people to chop their heads off and spray the blood around in fear and dread, hoping that this one would be appeased and not destroy them, not with an expectation that there would be blessing and favor. We are blessed to have any knowledge of this God, that God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the one who formed the universe, would bless individual people like you and me. What an amazing thing. This assumes the whole covenantal structure of the Bible. That God is willing to engage people. God is willing to set up a structure in which He can bless us. We can live in that sphere. The fact that we can be blessed is good news. And that's where this starts. He calls us in to say, hey, listen, God will bless you. And I think part of what's going on here, there's this declaration, which was common, this declaration, and then the psalm is seeking to allure us, to entice us to live in the sphere of God's blessing. That's the reason he's going to give us the picture in a moment that he does. But first he explains to us how. How do you live in this blessing then? Well, obviously not everyone knows the Lord's blessing. So what does the Lord expect? And that's what he says next. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Now, before even I unpack that, there's an interesting thing here. And I didn't even notice this. Again, I'm accustomed to this language, maybe like you. This is standard Old Testament language. But as I was looking along different sources, it was actually one of the church fathers, one of the early leaders of the church, who pointed this out. I had never noticed it. The striking universality of this. That is, this blessing, as the way it's worded here, is not stated just for Israelites, but it is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His way. I read that and thought, wow, you know, I haven't thought about that point, the sort of worldwide call of the gospel. And I thought, well, you know, I wonder if that's stretching it, because it's kind of assumed here. This is the Song of Ascent, and it's going to be used in Israelite worship. But then he pointed out, rightly, that Peter seems to allude to this very text, or at least this point, in Acts chapter 10. You remember he had seen the vision, God had called him to go and speak to Cornelius, and in the vision he had said these certain animals are unclean. The Lord had said, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. And so when the word comes to go to speak to these Gentiles, he realizes, I am not supposed to consider these Gentiles unclean like I did yesterday and every other day of my life. But the Lord intends to save these people as well. He goes in, he hears the testimony of Cornelius of what had happened, and then he says these words. Well, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. There is this Old Testament theme being picked up by Peter to say, I realize the gospel is not just for one group of people, but it is for every nation, tribe, and tongue. So tucked away here, not even to the main point of the psalm yet, but tucked away here is this statement about the universal call of the gospel. Anyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways is acceptable to the Lord. Now that is not saying, I don't want to chase this too far, there are people who don't know the name of Christ and yet they fear God and walk His ways and they're in. No. the gospel call comes to Cornelius and calls him to faith. But the point is, the New Testament terminology, we would say, all those who repent and believe will be brought to the Father. It is not just for one group. This evangelistic sense is here, and so even before going further, let me just press that. This everyone is open now. And most of you I know, and know that you profess faith, but all of you I do not know, and some of you I know do not profess faith. Here is this statement. The Lord's blessing, that great blessing we just talked about, is available to all those who would repent and believe. And so even now, repent, believe, fear God, walk in His ways. Whether you're an adult or a child, God's way of blessing is open to you. The big question, though, as we go on, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walking in His ways. Fearing God and obeying Him, or fearing God and walking in His ways, is very common Old Testament language. In fact, it's standard Old Testament language to talk about a godly life. You see it again and again. Job is described as one who feared God and shunned evil, thus walked in His ways. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So this is what God expects of us. Deuteronomy, in several places, this idea comes up, enough to make me wonder if this psalm didn't originate as a meditation upon Deuteronomy. Here's some verses from Deuteronomy 8:6. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and by fearing Him. Or 5:29, God speaking, oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear Me and to keep all My commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. So again, there's that family line idea that shows up here in Psalm 128. Or Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. These kind of ideas are common. Fearing God, obeying Him. This is what it means to know God. This is what it looks like to follow God. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? This is, again, common language, as we said, and we've heard it, and no doubt you've heard some teaching on it before, and we could take the whole time just dealing with that. I'm not going to, but I find for myself, I need to come back every once in a while to say, what is the fear of the Lord? And to what extent does this mark me? Because the psalm was pronouncing a blessing on those who fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear Yahweh? John Murray said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Again, it's the heart of spirituality, what it means to follow God. And I want to think about the fear of God for a moment in the sense of what it is and what it does. Actually, a former student of mine I was talking to this last week was using this is and does thing in a definition. I said, I like that. I'm going to use that. I already use it various ways, but that's helpful. What is it and what does it do? Well, sometimes people wrestle with this and say, should we fear God? And some of you are very familiar with this conversation. Maybe it just means to revere Him but not to fear Him, as if there was really any difference between those. The fear of the Lord is equated with trembling. The fear of the Lord is equated with just downright being scared. As you know, it's there. And yet, the Puritans rightly differentiated between what they called a filial fear and a servile fear. The fear of sons and the fear of slaves. The fear of the slave is abject. There's no promise that there won't be destruction or something like that. But the fear of sons, there's a fear, there's a proper respect. But it's also in the context of knowing that there is love and there is care. This is what the Lord is talking about. This is what He's calling us to. We must fear the Lord. Part of that is just basic sense. That's the reason why it will tell us in Psalms and Proverbs both that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's elementary school in regards to wisdom. Because it shows that you're aware of the basic realities of life. Hebrews 11 says that if we want to please God, we must believe that He is and that He will reward those who seek Him. We can play off that language. The fear of the Lord is the believing that He is and that He will punish those who rebel against Him. If there is a God and we're not Him, then it's right for us to fear this one. if He has created us and we did not create Him, if we are entirely dependent upon Him and He is in no way dependent on us, we have this situation where there is a proper respect, a certain deference towards. In different things discussing the fear of the Lord, oftentimes there's this mention also of realizing what we deserved and yet what we got. As I thought about this and along with the fear of the Lord, the picture that came to my mind was one of these incidences. I've had them, probably you've had something like it, where you almost did something that brought death to you or destruction to you, and you just barely stayed back. Maybe you were at some high place and you stepped and there happened to be a guardrail and it kept you, or a friend of yours pulled you back. Or maybe you weren't paying attention and you just almost stepped out on the road and a car came by or whatever. I don't know if you've had those experiences. Probably something like it. I have. And all of a sudden, just as you almost took a step which brought total ruin to you and you didn't, all of a sudden a wave sometimes of nausea comes across you as the realization of what almost happened to you, what very easily could have happened to you. And there's this fear and dread that comes over you mixed with gratefulness and appreciation. This is the proper response of the saints when they consider the judgment of God, when they consider the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of sin, what we deserve. We were about to step off that ledge, and by no merit of our own, we were pulled back. So we recognize what we deserve, and yet we recognize how we've been rescued. There's a proper fear saying, oh my, where I could have and should have been, and yet I've been rescued. There's a sense of then in this proper fear of deference. That is, He's God, and so His way goes. Of being willing to follow His ways, and also a dread of offending. A dread not just of the punishment, but a dread of displeasing Him. If this one has saved us in this way, we don't want to do anything to bring offense to Him, but rather to bring pleasure. This goes back to the parenting side, the filial fear. It's interesting, as I've talked about the fear of God in different places along the way, and more than one time, in talking with believers who are theologically aware and we're kind of wrestling with some of this, I've had several conversations where people, guys, have had a hard time holding together love of God and fear of God. And several times, as we've talked about it, I've said, unintentionally, really, just out of the heart, the mouth speaks, well, it makes total sense to me, because I know what it was like with my own dad to fear him and yet to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he loved me. Those go together perfectly in my mind because I've lived it for years. And then more than once have a guy say to me, maybe that's why we're missing one another in this conversation, because I don't know that. I never had that experience. That doesn't mean they're not accountable to it. I'm not saying that. But saying, it's hard for me to think about fearing someone and loving them at the same time. But this is exactly what the Bible tells us about our attitude towards God. Now, I've debated where to put this point in. Oh, I'm going to do it here. Because he's going to go on to talk about a family and children. Let me touch on this here. God makes it very clear that He presents Himself to us as Father. Ephesians 3 says it is from Him that the whole idea of fatherhood derives. It makes it very clear as well that this picture of who God is, we learn in human settings. We can learn the gospel from marriage. And then Ephesians 6, I think part of what's pointing us to is we can learn a proper sense of God from our fathers. Now, it may be then for some of you, you have to say, I had a bad picture then. And by the scriptures, I need to overcome that to understand what God is really like. But let me drive this point home for a moment for those of you who are fathers or those of you who aspire to be. you will either help or hinder your children in understanding the fear of the Lord by how you parent. Just like we say, the watching world should understand the gospel by seeing our marriages. So also, our children should understand the fear of the Lord by living in our households. They should know what it means to fear God by the fact that they also know to fear you. That when you say there will be discipline, there will be discipline. And in the words of Proverbs, you will be diligent about it. And then that they will also know what it means to live in a context where love is assured and certain. Where the discipline that comes is not a negation of the love, but actually a piece of it. If we grow up in a context where there is no discipline and we lack fear, then actually what we're doing is we're undercutting every gospel proclamation that goes their way. We're training them to believe that when God says that the wages of sin is death, that consequence will never come, just like all the consequences I'm ever threatened of at home never come. God must be like my parents. He'll never really judge. Have you ever heard anybody say, surely a loving God would never send anyone to hell? We simply support that idea if we're not faithful and diligent to discipline. And yet some parents will say, but I don't want my children to fear me. Fathers, they better. They better fear you in a proper way, knowing that you are in a place of authority and you will stand in that place of authority and you will bring discipline, appropriate discipline and not abuse, but you will bring discipline, and that your word means something and that your word will be enforced. Because in that way, they learn that God means business as he speaks as well. But on the other hand, if there is discipline and there's fear, but there is no love, then we're encouraged to see God simply as that cosmic killjoy. We encourage down a more legalistic line instead of a license line, where we know that God's out to get us, but we're not ever sure that there really is a love in God. It is in fathers that these things need to be portrayed. Failingly, with holes in it all along the way, of course. But just like our marriages. And because we struggle in properly demonstrating the gospel in our marriage, doesn't mean we say, oh, we're not going to do that. So also, while it is a struggle and we are feeble and frail, we must be diligent to see that we portray the gospel in these ways. What is seen will either support or destroy what is said. This is how we'll know the fear of the Lord. So this is what the fear of the Lord is. We could talk much more about it. It is a fear of him. This is in the real sense. It is a reverence. It is an awe. It is knowing that he is serious about his judgment, still in the context of that covenant love, knowing that we are his. Which, by the way, I've made an assumption. I should clarify. I just said in the covenant of his love. Now, that is for those who know Christ. If you have not repented and believed, then you are outside of his covenant and you do not have access to that sort of care. You stand only in the place of fear and destruction. The love that he shows to you then is that he gives this call that for anyone who will repent and believe in Christ, they will be adopted. They will be made his own. And then you will know this love as well. This is part, at least, of what the fear of the Lord is. But the psalm goes on to talk about what it does. And in talking about what it does, the whole point, I think, is to stir us up to yearn to be marked by the fear of the Lord. To say, yes, I will fear the Lord. And since the fear of the Lord is a common thing in the Old Testament, you may, like I do sometimes, kind of just read right over it, right. You know, it's like if you grew up around some amazing thing of natural beauty, mountains or water, whatever it is. People come from all around to go see it, and you drive past it on the way to work every day and don't notice it, that kind of thing. We can be like that about the fear of the Lord. And so, over the last couple of weeks, I just went through to try to look at every place in the Bible that talks about the fear of the Lord. And more than definition, more than the is question, we typically have the does question. What does the fear of the Lord produce? How does it bless us? And so I've gathered these together. I'm not going to give the reference for all these, but all these statements are directly taken out of various texts about the fear of the Lord. Here's what I see. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It is instruction in wisdom. It keeps you from sin, causes you to turn away from sin. In fact, by the fear of the Lord, you turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord prolongs life and brings riches and honor and life. In fact, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. It will be well with those who fear God. The eye of the Lord is on the one who fears him, and the angel of the Lord encamps around him. The fear of the Lord gives one a strong confidence and provides a refuge for such a man's children. The Lord takes pleasure in the one who fears him and will show fatherly compassion to him. The Lord's mercy is for those who fear him. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord will fulfill the desires of the one who fears him. God provides food for the one who fears him. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. It's useful to me just going over that to say, I want to know the fear of the Lord, because I want those things to be true in my life. The Lord is not embarrassed in the Scriptures again and again and again to appeal to us on the basis of our desires. We're sometimes a little skittish about that, except John Piper has helped us with that, and people reading him saying this is a good thing. But here it is. He's saying, fear me. I mean, he simply could stomp his foot, so to speak, and say, fear me. And he could do it in such a way that we would. And yet he appeals to us. Fear me, and I will provide for you. Fear me, and it will go well with you. And did you see again and again the references to the blessing on one's children when you fear the Lord? This is alluring to me, making me to want to pray with David from Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. This should be our prayer. I mean, the fact that it is a prayer shows it doesn't happen easily for us. This is part of sanctification. It's growing in the fear of the Lord. But we pray, Lord, unite my heart. Give me a focus, an undivided heart, that I might fear your name so that I might know your blessings. When he tells us here, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. Well, we've covered one verse so far. But having discussed what the fear of the Lord is and the beauty and the blessing of it, he now focuses on one aspect of the blessing. What he describes in the rest of the psalm is not every aspect of God's blessing. God blesses in a number of ways, but in this psalm, he's going to highlight two key places: meaningful work and family. And to hold these up as some of God's blessings. And so I think here, one of our first things we need to notice is we need to consider blessings what God considers blessings. I think we all have this tendency to say, Lord, I would like to submit to you what my definition of blessing is. There you go. If you could do that and get back to me, I'd appreciate it. And yet that is a violation of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord says, you alone know what is good and right and best for me. So, Lord, if you would be so kind as to act toward me in a blessing kind of way, then I receive. Without knowing what that looks like, I receive. And we know from the scriptures and from life that the way the Lord blesses each one of us varies. There are similarities, but there are varieties. But here he mentions two things which are blessings. Both of them at times despised by our culture, but we need to recognize as blessing what the Lord calls blessing. So consider them together for a moment, meaningful work and family. When he says, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. That is, you will have the blessing of working hard and receiving return for it. Whether that's in this picture, you're farming and then what grows, then you eat, or you work and you get return from that, maybe in the paycheck, and you use that to provide for your needs. This is a blessing. And then the discussion of the family. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. This is one of the ways the Lord blesses his people. This is presented as an ideal picture here, and it's helpful to us because too often we believe other things are the great blessing. We look, particularly for those of us with children and wives, we tend to look outside, talking here particularly then to the men, since hopefully nobody but men has wives. We look outside the home to say, that would be blessing. That would be success. And there are things for us to do outside the home. But here, when he wants to take a great picture of the Lord's blessing, he centers it in the home. He's giving us here a statement about priorities. And in a sense saying, listen, if you have been blessed with a wife and children, regard those as great blessings. And do not end up saying, yeah, but I'd like... No. Realize what an amazing blessing this is. Too often we think of these things as mundane. We're looking for something bigger, flashier. Eternal play. That is, you just get to play all the time instead of work. And that's, you know, this is the great thing. You see this in all kinds of ways in the culture. Never growing old, conquering the world, becoming famous. You're not going to get those first two, but you might get to be famous and you might conquer the world. I don't know. But those things aren't the great things, is what this text is telling us. Esteem what God esteems. This really is a vision of quiet bliss. Now, you might just say, sit children around the table. That's not quiet. I know. But, I mean, in comparison to the frantic life of chasing other things, it reminds me of 1 Timothy 2:2. Lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Or 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Or Ecclesiastes 9, when he's talking about how so much around us is vanity, he calls us, he says, enjoy your wife and your work. Appreciate these everyday blessings. So, if you have these things, and I'm aware that not everyone here does, but if you have these things, don't take them for granted. Don't fail to see how wonderful they are. And then realize that these blessings come from God. They're not simply the result of our own labors. There is responsibility here, the labor of your hands. You work, but realize if you have meaningful work, this is a part of the Lord's blessing to us. If you have a wife, if you have children, these are the Lord's blessings to you. As a side note then, regard and treat them as such. It's easy to take blessings for granted. He says, this is what God has given. Spurgeon said this, family blessedness comes from the Lord and is a part of his plan for the preservation of a godly race and for the maintenance of his worship in the land. To the Lord alone we must look for it. The possession of riches will not ensure it. The choice of a healthy and beautiful bride will not ensure it. The birth of numerous comely children will not ensure it. There must be the blessing of God, the influence of piety, the result of holy living. Because, of course, this is all rooted in the call to us to fear God and obey His commands. Now let me look for a moment at these two things a little more particularly. First of all, the goodness of work. It's a blessing here that you will eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. I really do think if you listen to the world around us and sometimes in the church, if we're going to say God's going to bless you, then what he's going to bless you with is such a situation that you don't have to work anymore. Too often that's what we aspire to, but that's never the picture of the Scriptures. The opportunity to work and have meaningful work, that's the key. That's a blessing. In the Scripture, it's very clear, Proverbs alone, laziness is sin and hard work is godly. We must be very clear about that. God has no place for laziness. Work is a blessing. Psalm 127 had warned us that if we rely on ourselves to build our house, our labor is vain, unless the Lord is in it. Now here he says, when the Lord is then in it, what a blessing. And so make the most of your work. Have you had the opportunity this week to work hard? Then thank God for it. Some of you are working in jobs that you might say, you know, well, you use that adjective, meaningful. I'd like to talk to you about what that means. You're not so excited about it. But you're there, you're doing it in order to pay the bills, to get money for school, to provide for your family, or whatever else. That's a blessing. It may not be as exciting as what you want. It may not be what you aspire to do forever. But the fact that you had opportunity to do something in order to get the money that you need, what a blessing. In our very blessed and affluent setting, we miss that. When they're all the time, there are many places where people would aspire to have that. But there's no way even to have a job that would bring a return. We need to be grateful for these opportunities. But then again, maybe some, or I know there are some, who don't have a job that would give money. It's not whether or not it's meaningful, it's just not there. And yet I know some of you in that place I've seen working at your home to fix, improve, and benefit. At the homes of others to fix, improve, and benefit. There, labor of your hands, benefiting others. It's a blessing. A blessing to the one doing it and a blessing to the one receiving it. The opportunity for meaningful work is a good thing. Spurgeon again. In God's view, it would not be a blessed thing for us to live without exertion, nor to eat the unearned bread of dependence. The happiest state on earth is one in which we have something to do, strength to do it with, and a fair return for what we have done. This, with the divine blessing, is all that we ought to desire, and it is sufficient for any man who fears the Lord and abhors covetousness. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We need to be people, as those who fear the Lord, who appreciate meaningful work. Part of fearing the Lord is what this means. Part of trusting the Lord and walking in His ways is this. It ought not ever be said to us or of us that we are those who would avoid work. But we appreciate it and we make the most of it. Well, in verse 3 then, let me just focus for a moment on what he says here about family. He says that marriage and children are gifts. On the one hand, they're not entitlements. It's going around with the assumption that God owes me a spouse or that God owes me children. No, they're blessings. On the other hand, they're not a ball and chain. And we can encounter either one of these errors. And you see it out in the world around us. I don't think it's all that common in our midst. Where children are something to be avoided. They're only a hassle or a trouble. They are both hassle and trouble. But not only. Just as we adults are hassle and trouble to each other. But they are God's great blessings. Psalm 127 had said that. Here he says it again. We must have God's view of this. Moms and dads who are here, don't lose sight of the fact that this is God's blessing. It's a bit humorous. I don't have time to read these, but it was a bit humorous to read what Martin Luther said about this and what Charles Spurgeon said about this. Luther especially begins with, "The Lord gave us this because in the midst of all the hardship and work and toil and labor and expense of caring for and raising children, He didn't want us to get discouraged." He didn't to be blunt like that. But we can, in the midst of various things, fail to see the beauty of God's blessing, to make the most of it, to thank Him, and to invest well in these. Notice how he describes them. He says, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine." He uses vine here, imagery, then most certainly this would be a grapevine. This is what they had. It was common there. A fruitful vine. The fruit of the vine is often in the scriptures linked with joy and celebration. He's saying, it is a blessing to you to have a wife who brings joy and a blessing to you. Proverbs 12:4 said, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband." Or Proverbs 19:14, "A prudent wife is from the Lord." This is a great blessing of the Lord. And men, you dare not forget this. It is easy to forget in the midst of everyday life. But he says, this is God's blessing to you. Recognize and appreciate it. You may find yourself in a place where you go, "Well, I don't know if joy and fruitful vine describes her." She may say the same of you. But of course, the call here is to be one who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. How is it that you cultivate a marriage where there is this joy and appreciation? Not lack of difficulty, but a joy and appreciation along the way for each one to be people who fear the Lord and walk in His ways, who believe the gospel and repent, who live that lifestyle of repentance toward one another and the Lord. This is what brings this blessing. Well, also the fruitful, talking about the bearing of children. This is a gift of God. And so he says, "Your children will be like olive shoots." And that's an interesting picture as well. I looked around and found some pictures of these olive trees. And apparently, because I don't have olive trees, the shoots, separate plants, spring up all around them. Some of our trees do that as well, but apparently it's a big deal for olive trees. These shoots start coming up and they're growing. You got the large tree, and under its shade, these little shoots growing up, bunches of them. And they're not going to bear fruit for some time. One person said maybe 40 years before they begin to bear fruit. But you have the parent tree bearing fruit, and all around it then these shoots growing up. Because the time's going to come when the parent tree will die and will be gone. But then from it will come these shoots that will carry on the work. This is a common Old Testament theme of this longing to see the work continue, to see things go on. He's saying, this is the Lord's blessing, to give you children to pass on truths that they might continue. Children are not given to us simply for our own benefit or appreciation. They are great joys, but they're given to us for the future, for the training, that they might continue the work of the Lord, that they may take the gospel further along. Here's Spurgeon again. "How beautiful to see the gnarled olive," so that's going to be us men, "still bearing abundant fruit, surrounded with a little band of sturdy successors, any one of which would be able to take its place should the central olive be blown down or removed in any other way. The wife is busy all over the house, but the youngsters are busiest at mealtimes. And the blessing of the Lord rests upon the family. If the blessing of the Lord rests upon the family, no sight can be more delightful. For we have the vine and the olive blended. Joy from the faithful wife and solid comfort from the growing family. These are the choicest products earth can yield. Our families are gardens of the Lord." In this picture, then, that he's giving us here, in just that description, we can take instruction. And I'm going to pause there just for a minute to do that. I've said a few things along the way, but those of you who are husbands, I've exhorted us then to recognize the value of your wife and see that she recognizes it. If we talk together, guys, we know how it is. Do you appreciate your wife? Yes, of course. And it's clear. Do you make it clear? Absolutely. Here's five things I do. ask your wife. It may not be so clear. To indicate that you see her in this way. Wives, be this. Be this vine within the house, which is a source of joy and appreciation, setting a certain tone and aroma for your house. And then both parents, seeing our children in this way and taking seriously the task of handing on the faith to another generation and training them in the ways of the Lord. And then children. You've been listening in and you listen in each week, but look at me for just a minute, if you will. I want to speak directly to you. There are a number of you here. He talks about you here. He talks about the children gathered around the tables at your house. And God has a plan for you. I want you, first of all, to hear me say, your parents say this to you, but I'm going to say to you, we see you as blessings. You are God's blessings to your parents, to this church. I say that as a father, but I say it to you now as one of your pastors. We believe the word of God, and God says, you are blessings to us. That's what we believe. But you also have a task. The whole point about these olive shoots is that they're to continue the work. Believe on the God of your fathers and mothers. When they teach you about God, listen. Learn. Ask. Our greatest joy would be that you would fear God and walk in His ways. Where all that takes place and when things begin, I'm not even worried about at the moment. But all of us gathered here long for you to know God, to fear God, and to walk in His ways. What we do here is not just for now, but we aspire to the health of the church in days to come. We want to see you as trees that will grow up next, carrying on this faith. In a human sense, our mission cannot be accomplished without you. We need you. So listen, learn, trust in Jesus. This is the picture that the Lord gives us. This is what He calls us to and urges us toward. Now, I need to just quickly say, a number of you sitting here could say, those blessings you've described don't apply to me. The blessings that are going on, that are being mentioned here, especially the latter ones, some of you, it's true. You, at the moment, you don't have a job, but I've dealt with that. But particularly, you might say, I'm not married. I don't have children. We know that the Lord calls some to live in singleness, and you may be there, and you could say, that's not me, but I'm good with it. I'm particularly concerned about those who would say, that's not me, and I'm not good with that. That text that you read and you said you believe said, this is how God blesses people. I ain't been blessed that way yet. What gives? Does this mean that you are without God's blessings? Does this mean that God has neglected you, or that He has failed you, or that somehow His word is untrue? No, not at all. I said at the beginning, this text takes one common avenue of God's blessing and highlights it. But it is not the only way in which God blesses. We know Paul, as we see him in the scriptures, has no wife, has no children. And yet, evidently, he is blessed of the Lord. This text also talks about a lengthy life. And yet Jesus, who is the ultimate blessed man who walked in the fear of the Lord, dies about age 33. Even in ancient categories, that's not a long life. So, these are blessings of the Lord. If you do not have them, and perhaps it even hurts to talk about them because you long for them, we still must affirm these are blessings, but they're not the only blessings. The Lord may bless you in a variety of ways. Where you are now, if you long for these blessings, that is okay and good and fine. To long for marriage, to long for the blessing of children, pray for them, aspire to them. And then I have written down, work for them. So long as you understand what I mean by that. Yes, these are good things. But God and His care for us gives His blessings in different ways and at different times. And essentially, we must simply say, trust Him. Trust Him. Now, more could be said there, but let me move to this benediction. Because I've said we need to aspire to the fear of the Lord. We need to see what these blessings are and appreciate them. But then in His benediction that He gives in the last two verses, He says, the Lord bless you from Zion. That's not surprising. May you see your children's children. So that's continuation idea. It's also length of days. But He says these some new information. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And then at the end, peace be upon Israel. We might miss this if we don't have a good understanding of biblical theology. One of the great things that Lee has done for us over the years is helping us see how the covenants fit together so well. And so if you just have a little bit of awareness of that, you see what this means to us. I prayed at the beginning for the prosperity of Jerusalem. I was not making any geopolitical statement. This is talking about the prosperity of the people of God. So the blessing at the end says, as you fear God and walk in His commandments, and the Lord blesses you with meaningful work and family, and that could take different shapes, may you see the prosperity of the church all the days of your life. He has moved then from the individual, fearing the Lord, to a family, to the corporate people of God. Those who fear God and walk in His ways long for the prosperity of the church. This is what we pray for when we sing this psalm, when we read this psalm. We yearn to see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of our life. We pray, peace be upon Israel. Paul, it seems, is echoing this psalm at the end of Galatians when he says, peace be, mercy and peace be upon the Israel of God. They're referencing the church. I'll speak first person. I am aware, though not aware enough, of God's great blessing on me, just in the terms of this psalm, of a wonderful wife and dear children. And yet that blessing is not complete in itself. Those blessings are supposed to resound unto the prosperity of Jerusalem. I long to see the health of the church all the days of my life. Now, I want to see it in the future as well. We talked about that. We're building for the future. But I long to see the health of the church all the days of my life. That's a part of why we do what we do, that we might see the prosperity of Jerusalem. Part of fearing God means that I appreciate hearing from you in different ways this same kind of longing. When I communicated to Justin Wainscott several weeks ago that we had been and continued to pray for him as he came to pastor First Baptist here in town. His first Sunday will be next week. And I've communicated to others in town praying for them. Our goal is not to get everybody in Jackson into this building as if it were possible. We couldn't do church the way we think the Bible tells us to do church in that way. Our goal is not for us to be a centerpiece in Jackson or to be known or anything else. Our goal is to see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of our life. And Jerusalem is not restricted here. It is the worldwide people of God. God blesses us that we might resound to the good and the glory of His church. This is what it means to follow the Lord. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table here in just a moment. And it reminds us that these blessings, this fear of the Lord, this walking in His commandments, this text is not simply advice to say, hey, here's the best way to live, or here are a few things, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do this. The only way we can know God to fear Him The only way we can be empowered to live out these things that were mentioned is by the gospel. The fact that Christ has come to bring blessing. This is the table of blessing. And that's why we will invite all those who are believers in good standing, members in good standing with the evangelical church, to partake of this. And as it comes, be reminded, this is the reminder of the promise to you that God's blessing is real. You will hold in your hands and you can feel and touch and taste these things because God's blessing is real. If you've not repented and believed, do not partake of this, because to do so would be a lie. But as you see it come by, be reminded, Christ has died that you might know his blessing. Repent even today and believe. Children, as this comes by, we say those who have then made their faith clear and have been received in the membership of the church partake of this. So if that's not you, as you see it go by, be reminded what Christ did. And as you consider those things, thank God, believe God, trust in the work of Christ. Because we will celebrate that this blessing is ours for those who know him. And we will take it saying, Lord, work this truth more and more out in our own souls and lives. Let's take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts. And the ushers will come forward in just a moment. We will partake of communion.